Good morning to all of you. I'm really grateful for another opportunity to share the Word of God with you. My wife and I have been bouncing all over the country this summer, it seems, and we haven't spent very many Sundays here with you, but I'm glad to be able to do this one. Now, every time I stand in this pulpit, I notice, as we mentioned earlier, the absence of familiar faces and the presence of new faces, and it gets more like that every year. But one thing hasn't changed, and I hope it never will. I believe that the saints of CBC remain committed to and hungry for the Word of God. That's a great comfort to me, and in the grace of providence of God, may it always be so. The message that I want to share with you today is not entirely new. I first preached it, I believe it was in 2018, in our church in Hong Kong, as the first message in a series of three. The series was titled From Eden to Eternity. And in that message, or in that series, I traced God's plan for mankind in three steps. The first message was titled Original Man, God's Innocent Image Bearer. The second message was titled Fallen Man, Satan's Guilty Fellow Rebel. And the third message was titled Redeemed Man, God's Impeccable Image Bearer. Now, if you have interest, that entire series is available to you on my YouTube channel, but please don't check that out now. And there's lots of other stuff there. This is not an advertisement, of course. Now, you may be wondering why I have chosen to share with you just one message from that series. I have two reasons. The first is my conviction that any message worth preaching once is worth preaching again. And the second and more important reason is that I am deeply troubled by a subtle deviation from biblical truth that is infiltrating churches here and basically everywhere I go. And that deviation has to do with our understanding of the nature of sin. My purpose in sharing this message is to clarify and reinforce our understanding of the true nature of sin. And you might be wondering, why is that understanding so important? It's important because without a biblically sound understanding of the nature of sin, it's impossible to preach a biblically sound gospel. So the title of my message, as I've modified it for today, is God's Image and Man's Sin. In this message, we're going to address some difficult questions, questions that others may have asked you or that you may have asked yourself. Questions like, what is the purpose of people? Why is God so intolerant of sin? And perhaps the biggest question of all, why is there only one way to be saved? So that's where we're headed, and I invite you to open your Bibles to the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. As you know, Genesis chapter 1 is the foundation of the Bible. It tells how God brought the universe and everything in it into existence. Now, I am convinced that God intends for us to understand Genesis 1 literally. I believe that Genesis 1 means what it says when it tells us that God spoke our physical universe and every living thing into it into existence by the power of his word in the space of 6 24-hour days. I further believe that Darwinism, a theory that is utterly incompatible with Genesis chapter 1, is bad science, and I believe that not only on the basis of my study of scripture, but also on the basis of my background in physical science. Darwinism is a fatally flawed theory that can explain neither the origin nor the development of life. And I'm so convinced of these truths that I have written a book about it. Perhaps sometime in the future, I may have opportunity to give a seminar here on science and scripture. But for our purposes today, we're going to skip over the creation of the universe and the other living creatures I want to focus our attention on God's final and greatest creation, and of course you know that. That is mankind. That is us. So listen as I read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, those verses are a summary. The details of how God created Adam first and then created Eve later on the same day are left for chapter 2 of Genesis. But in these two short verses, we learn some very important truths. First, God made human beings, both male and female, in his image. And second, God created human beings for the purpose of exercising dominion, or in other words, ruling the earth. Among living creatures, human beings are special. We are not merely the highest of the animals. Two things differentiate us from all of the other living creatures that God created in Genesis chapter 1. First, we alone bear God's image. And secondly, we alone are placed in authority over all of the other creatures. Make sure that you understand this. You are human and you are special. You are not a descendant of apes. You are not the most recent accident in a blind, meaningless, random evolutionary process that took billions of years that will one day replace you with something better. All humans are special. And being special brings to us not only special privileges, but also special responsibilities. Well, what does it mean to be made in God's image? The Bible never gives a direct answer to this question, but I believe that the answer is easy to find. The Bible indicates that we bear God's image both in what we do and in what we are. Let's start with the part of the image that involves what human beings do. I want you to listen to God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I believe that that command, a command the theologians call the creation mandate, explains half of how we bear God's image. Three verbs sum up this doing part of God's image: create, relate, and rule. Now, sometimes I say create, relate, and dominate because God says exercise dominion, but when we hear the word dominate, we tend to think of that in a negative sense. So create, relate, and rule. God says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. In other words, make babies, build families, fill this planet with people. Here God commands mankind to create, and not just to create people, but to create much more. Have you ever stopped to think about how creative human beings are? We make all kinds of things. We make clothing, cars, buildings, we make delicious food, we make music, we make dance, we make drama, we make art, we make literature, we even make rockets that send people to the moon, although there are people who don't believe it anymore. But God's call to be fruitful and to multiply involves more than just creating. God calls us to interact with each other, or more technically, to relate to each other. Finally, God says, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In other words, rule this planet. But God didn't appoint us as rulers of the earth so that we could be selfish or destructive. He placed humans on earth to be his agents to care for this planet and its creatures. And if the fall had never occurred, Adam and Eve might have taught the bees to build their hives near the kitchen, to have their chickens lay their eggs in a convenient place. He might have trained the dolphins to collect edible seaweed and deliver it. They might have trained the robins to sing in unison to greet the morning, and the nightingales to give an evening concert as the sun was going down. Can you see how we humans bear God's image in these three functions? God is the great creator. He creates some things from nothing by the power of his word. We, on the other hand, create from what God has already created. God is the great relator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to each other. They have for all of eternity. And now God relates to every one of his creatures. We relate to God, we relate to each other, and to the living animals and things around us. God is the great ruler. He rules the entire universe. Of course, we only exercise authority in smaller ways, but we do rule. These three things in which we do things that God does are what I like to call the functional image of God. The functional image of God involves the things that we do that are like the things that God does. Now, there's a second way in which we humans bear the image of God. It has to do with what we are. God is a personal being, and so are we. And as a personal being, God has the ability to think. God has intellect. So do we. God also has emotions, the ability to feel and to react. So do we. God also has a will, the ability to make decisions and then to act on them. And so do we. If we put these three things together, we almost have a complete picture of what I like to call the essential image of God. The essential image of God is what God is that is like what we are. God is a personal being with intellect, emotions, and will. But some of you who are tracking and who are thinking may be asking this question. Are human beings really the only creatures with these qualities? Now, I'm leaving the angels out of the picture for the moment. How many of you have a dog or a cat or a pet? Would you say that your pet has intellect, emotions, and will? They do, at least some of them. It's surprising. I'd have to agree with you. Now, let me ask you another question. Has your pet ever chewed up your shoes or left a mess on the floor or done some other kind of damage?
Not this one, but the last one.
All right. Well, was that a bad thing? Yeah, it was a bad thing. But was it an evil thing? Interesting question. Was your pet's action evil? Was it sinful? If I go swimming at the Great Barrier Reef in Australia and a shark bites off my leg, is that bad? Yes. Is the shark evil? No. See, here we begin to see the way in which we human beings are unique in comparison to the other higher animals. There's a fourth personal characteristic of God that I haven't mentioned it yet. We have it. And the other creatures do not. We have intellect, emotions, and will, and we also are moral beings. That means that we have an innate sense of right and wrong, of good and evil. Animals don't have that. In fact, there are only three kinds of beings in existence that have the four qualities of intellect, emotions, will, and a moral nature, and they are God, angels, and humans. So we humans are part of a very exclusive club. Well, if you're tracking with me, you should be beginning to see that we humans are very special. And to illustrate that, I want to invite you now to use your imagination in order to gain an idea of just how special and how valuable we are to God. I want you to imagine that before God created Adam and Eve on the sixth day, he created a society of little green men on Mars. Now, I know that's not true, but just play along with me for a few minutes. He's created the Martians, and then God creates Adam and Eve on the sixth day, and the Martians hear about it. They're excited. God has created a creature who bears his image, and that creature lives on Earth in the Garden of Eden. The ruling council of the Martians convenes. They call a special meeting, and they make an announcement. We have long wanted to know what the invisible God is like. Now's our chance to find out. And so the council appoints one special Martian for a special task. They tell him, you will fly to the Earth. You will observe the humans. You will discover what God is like. And so with great fanfare, this chosen Martian climbs into his spaceship. The Martians cheer as he takes off. Soon he lands his ship on planet Earth, just outside the Garden of Eden. He pulls out a special collapsible ladder, because Martians are only 3 feet tall, and he leans it up against the wall of the Garden of Eden, and he peers over the top. What he sees takes his breath away. Inside the garden, he sees two smooth-skinned creatures, both naked. One is taller, with sharp features and well-defined muscles. The other is a bit shorter. Her body is soft and curvier. They're walking through the garden arm in arm, discussing plans for the day. Their affection for each other is obvious. The Martian watches as they plant flower beds and prune the trees. They gather fruit. They share it together. They treat each other with kindness and with dignity. They play with and care for the animals that live in the garden. And then evening approaches. The two humans find a cozy spot to settle. The man wraps his arms around the woman to keep her warm, and they soon drift off to sleep with smiles on their faces. The Martian folds up his ladder, hops into his spaceship, and zooms back to Mars. And the Martians gather, and they listen in hushed silence as he delivers his report. He says, I have seen the creature who bears God's image. I now know what God is like. God is creative. God is intelligent. God is kind and generous and loving. God cares for his creatures. God is very, very good. And all the Martians cheer. But imagine now that the story had gone a little bit differently. Imagine that when our appointed Martian astronaut climbs into his little flying saucer and pushes the starter button, nothing happens. It takes several weeks to do the repairs. So finally, his ship is ready, and he takes off for planet Earth. He lands outside of the Garden of Eden, and he sets up his ladder. But during that crucial delay, unknown to the Martians, the events of Genesis 3 have taken place. The serpent has led Adam and Eve into rebellion against God, and God has expelled them from the garden. But our Martian doesn't know this. He unfolds his special ladder. He leans it over the wall. He peers over, eager to see the creatures that bear God's image. But he looks and he looks throughout the garden in vain. The humans are nowhere to be seen. The flower beds are in disarray. Weeds cover the beautiful cobbled paths. And then his attention is drawn to the sound of shouting in the wilderness outside of the garden. And he turns and he creeps in the direction of the noise. somewhat afraid of what he might see. He sees two smooth-skinned creatures. One is taller, with angular features and well-defined muscles. The other is a bit shorter and more curvy. Their bodies are covered with clothing made of animal skins, and their facial expressions make it clear that they are not happy. "Adam, I'm sick of eating these worm-eaten cucumbers. Can't you grow anything better? I want fruit like we had in the garden." "It's not my fault, Eve. You should never have talked to that snake." Then Eve replies, "Some husband you are. Blame everything on me. If you're so smart, why didn't you stop me?" The man throws down his shovel, and he stomps off into the distance. The woman throws a half-eaten carrot at her husband as he leaves, and then she falls to her knees, and she begins to sob. The Martian waits, hoping that the picture will change. But as night approaches, the man and the woman remain apart, unwilling to forgive. Each of them shivers alone in the dark as night falls. And so the Martian climbs back into his spaceship and makes his voyage back to Mars. The crowds of Martians are sitting in hushed silence to hear his report. This is what he says. "I have seen the creature who bears God's image. I now know what God is like. God is angry. God is foolish. God is easily frustrated. God is selfish. And worst of all, God is unforgiving. I hate to say it, but the evidence is clear. God is not good." Do you see the point? God created us for a high and noble purpose. He created us to be like him, to enjoy him, and to display his character in a visible way. But when the events of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 took place, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and as a result, the image of God in them became twisted and marred. And I want to focus the rest of our study this morning on considering some of the implications of what we've seen in these few brief passages in Genesis chapter 1. Now, first, it's vital that we understand a very important fact that is often denied in our world today, and we hear it being denied more and more every week as time goes on. Human beings are special. We are special. We are not merely the highest and most intelligent of the animals, and efforts to create transhuman creatures will not make an improvement. We were created to bear the image of God. Let me say that another way. God created us to glorify himself. You know, we Christians often use this word glorify. We talk about the glory of God. But I think sometimes we're a little vague with regard to what that verb means. Let me offer you a definition. This is my own definition. I think it's accurate, although I've never seen it anywhere before. I believe that to glorify God means to make his invisible attributes visible. Let me say that again. To glorify God means to make his invisible attributes visible. Anything we do that glorifies God makes his invisible attributes visible. That's what God made us for. He made us to glorify himself. We humans have a very high calling. In fact, the highest calling and the greatest privilege of any creature in the universe. We humans are special. You are special. Don't ever think that you as an individual are unimportant or without value. You are precious to God because you bear his image. Being a human is a great privilege, but with that privilege comes a great responsibility, And our failure to carry out this responsibility brings consequences. This is my second implication. You might have noticed that so far in this message, I haven't mentioned the word sin. I've avoided it because we often think of sin only in terms of things like disobeying the rules or doing harm to other people. Now, certainly, disobeying the rules and hurting other people are aspects of sin, but sin is far bigger than that. Ultimately, sin is anything that we do or anything that we are that misrepresents God. That brings us back to the question that I mentioned at the beginning of this message. Why is God so intolerant of sin? Why does he hate our sin so much? The answer is simple. God hates our sin because when we sin, we are telling lies about God. The third point that I want to make is this. Even though we humans have inherited a fallen nature and a corrupted image of God from our first parents, Adam and Eve, the image of God is still present within every human being. Now, to demonstrate this to you, I want to go first to Genesis chapter 5 and then to Genesis chapter 9. I'm going to start at the beginning of Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, did you catch what the biblical text says about Adam and Adam's son Seth? Adam was created in God's image, but Seth was created in Adam's image. Now, if we were to read those verses by themselves, we might get the impression that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they lost God's image. However, that is not the case. So turn now to Genesis chapter 9. Now, here we come to the days immediately after the flood. Noah and his family alone, of all the people on planet Earth, have escaped death in the flood. In verse 1 of chapter 9, God repeats part of the creation mandate to these survivors. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then jumping down to verses 5 and 6, God gives instructions for the first time regarding a penalty for murder. He says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Now, there's much to see in this text regarding the topic of capital punishment, but our concern regards what God says about his image in man. The point is clear. Even after the fall, the image of God remains in man. The image of God that each of us bears is twisted, it's marred by sin, but it is still present. And what this means is that every human being retains the potential to glorify God, and therefore every human being remains precious to God. However, without God's help, none of us will ever reach that potential. And without God's help, none of us will fulfill the purpose for which each of us was created. That leads to my fourth and final point. The image of God that we bear is marred, but God offers us full restoration to his image. Now, here I want to define the three terms that I placed in the titles of my original three-part series. Three very important words. innocent, guilty, and impeccable. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were sinless, yet they were able to sin. We know that because they did sin. Now, to be more precise, before the fall, they were innocent. Now, what does it mean to be innocent? To be innocent is to have no knowledge of sin and no experience of sin. However, as innocent people before the fall, they did have the ability to sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God's command in Genesis chapter 3, they lost their innocence and they became guilty. They gained both the knowledge and the experience of sin, as well as the guilt that comes from sinning. And let me remind you of something that every one of us in this room knows by experience. Innocence, once lost, can never be regained. Innocence, once lost, can never be regained. To illustrate that fact for yourself, all you have to do is think about something that you were told that you wish you never heard, or something that you saw that you wish you never saw. There is no way to return to innocence. We, our entire race, have inherited the guilt and the marred image of God that Adam and Eve gained when they rebelled against God. Every human being is morally defective and morally guilty, just as Adam and Eve were. Every human being needs to be saved from the consequences of his or her guilt. But let's be careful here. And some of you who are old enough to remember the songs of the 1960s and 70s and Crosby, Stills, and Nash might know where I'm going. We don't need to get back to the innocence of the garden. We don't need to get back to the innocence of the garden. Even if we could get back to the innocence of Adam and Eve before the fall, that would not solve our problem. Because if we could, we too would eventually fall into sin, just as they had. We need something different than innocence. We need something that only God can give us. God alone can transform us to make us something much better than innocent. God has the power to make us impeccable. That's just a fancy theological term that means unable to sin. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God has already granted you a complete and full pardon from the guilt and the eternal penalty of your sins, but you, like me, are still a sinner. Like me, you still can, and from time to time, you still do sin. That's because God has only taken you and me partway through the first step of redemption. One day in the future, your spirit will leave your mortal body. Eventually, you will receive a resurrection body like the body of Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. When those things take place, you will no longer be a sinner. In resurrection life, you will become something far better than merely innocent. On that day, you will become unable to sin. On that day, you will be restored to an accurate image of God. On that day and forevermore into the future, you and I will do what God created us to do. Never again will we misrepresent God. We will, by our words and our actions and our very person, the nature of what we are, we will reflect the very character of God. In other words, we will truly and accurately glorify God. That's God's ultimate purpose and goal for you as a human being. In the process of bringing the human race from Eden to eternity, God will create a race of redeemed humans who will love him as he loves us and who will represent him accurately and who will enjoy him and all of his blessings, the blessings of eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. Now, this isn't part of my message, but I'm going to throw it in. People often ask me, will we remember the people whom we loved who did not receive the gift of salvation in eternity? Will we remember them? Will we remember our previous lives? The Bible doesn't specifically answer that question, but my personal opinion is yes, we will. Because I believe the memory of where God started with us and what he took us through to get us to that ultimate destination of impeccable resurrection life where we glorify him, I believe that it will be the memory of that which will be the motivation for worship. And by the way, I don't think worship is the only thing we're going to do in eternity. I think in eternity, many of the things that Adam and Eve were first assigned to do, we will do things similar to those. But worship is going to be a big part of it. And a lot of our worship will be in the form of our service. And as we think back from where we came, think how wonderful it will be to appreciate what God will have made us when we get there. Now, as I noted at the beginning of my message, my motivation for sharing this message with you today has to do with a disturbing deviation from biblical truth, which is infiltrating our churches with increasing frequency. It's a deviation from the biblical understanding of the nature of sin. We are hearing more and more new definitions of sin. And if you've been tracking things happening in the various denominations, many of them are adopting new definitions of sin, and their preachers are pushing those definitions. Let me highlight four examples of how sin is being redefined among people who call themselves Christians. Some people claim that sin is simply the failure to obey God's rules. Others have championed the idea that the heart of sin is simply selfishness, or the failure to tolerate people who follow alternate lifestyles, or the abuse of our planet's natural environment. Now, admittedly, such behaviors are in many cases sinful. However, when we allow ourselves to redefine sin, to reduce it to such terms, we are abandoning the truth and laying the foundation for the proclamation of an attractive but false gospel. What's the purpose of the gospel? The purpose of the gospel is to address and solve the problems raised by man's sin. But if we accept these new and aberrant definitions of sin, we will be tempted to pursue false solutions to the problem of sin. And false solutions are really false gospels. We may be tempted to think that the solution to the problem of sin is simply to rewrite God's rules, as some people are trying to do, or simply to live more generously and less selfishly, or to be willing to approve of all people just as they are, or to seek to serve, to save Earth's environment. None of those efforts can solve the problem of sin. In fact, some of them, such as rewriting God's rules or insisting that we approve of all people just as they are, will only increase our sinfulness and our guilt. Tolerance is not a virtue if we leave open the question of what it is we will choose to tolerate. Tolerating someone who is living in a sinful lifestyle and saying, we accept you just as you are, that's not a virtue, and it's not love. We need to love people enough to help them to face the truth about themselves, just as we have faced it about ourselves. Because leaving people as they are is leaving them on the broad road to destruction in many cases. Any attempt to redefine the nature of sin can only lead us away from the one and only true solution to the problem of sin, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we've seen, the purpose of the gospel is to address and solve the problem raised by man's sin. But what about the goal of the gospel? The goal of the gospel is to enable those who have believed the gospel to become what God created them to be. And so I'd like to briefly trace the process by which the gospel will enable those who believe it to reach that goal. And if you have believed the gospel, this is the path that you are on. And if you have not believed the gospel, you are not on this path. When a person believes the gospel, several things happen. Each of these things involves an act of God himself. The believing individual is forgiven. The legal penalty of his sin is removed by the application of Christ's atoning work to his account and the imputation of Christ's own righteousness to his person. The believing individual is regenerated. He's made alive. He's sealed. He's empowered. And he's gifted for holy living by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the believing individual will not reach the final goal of the gospel until his spirit is freed from the bondage to corruption that comes from the fact that he is living in a mortal body. Only in resurrection life will all of the results and vestiges and consequences of sin be gone. Only in resurrection life will the individual be cleansed not only from the guilt of sin, but he will also be freed from the presence and the power of sin. In that future state, the believer will no longer tell lies about his Creator, either by what he does or by what he is. More positively, for the first time in his existence, the believing individual will be able to do what he was created for. He will be able to glorify God. That is the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is not simply to help us to avoid the eternal penalty of hell and the lake of fire, although that is one of its benefits and a great benefit that we should not underestimate. The goal of the gospel is to enable us to glorify God. That's what God made us for. And when our redemption is complete, we will have gone from the status, well, we weren't there, but Adam and Eve, from innocence to the status of guilty sinners to the ultimate goal of sinless impeccability in resurrection life. So in conclusion, any definition of sin that falls short of the biblical definition will lead us in the direction of a false gospel. Scripture describes man's sin from many different angles: disobeying God, missing the mark. Romans 3:23 probably offers the most comprehensive definition of sin when it declares that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I don't think that that means we're not as glorious as God. I believe that it means we are not fulfilling the purpose for which God created us. We are falling short of our purpose. By God's design, man's purpose is to glorify God, to make visible his invisible character qualities. By Scripture's teaching, man's problem, his ultimate, his foundational, his true problem, is his failure and his inability to fulfill that purpose. And by God's grace, the only solution to man's problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one true gospel and only one true Savior. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you have believed the gospel, you are secure on the path to the right goal. But if you have not believed the gospel, you are still on the broad road that leads to destruction. If you have not believed the gospel, or you don't know what the gospel is, we would love to share it with you. So talk to me, talk to one of our elders or deacons after the service. Don't be shy. Don't hesitate to ask. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Your sin will condemn you unless you receive what is only available to you through the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All right, would you pray with me? Father, I know that most of what I've said today, perhaps all of it, is very familiar to most of us in this room. But I, for one, feel the pressure from the world outside to redefine terms, to subtly try to tempt us to follow them down the road of redefining sin. And I believe that if we go that way, we will end up redefining the gospel, which will really be nothing but abandoning the true gospel. Father, don't let us be misled. Don't let us lose sight of the main purpose for which you created us and the true reason why we fail that purpose. And Father, if there's anyone in this room who has not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who does not know the way of salvation, I ask for him or her that you would give him or her no peace of heart until he or she seeks for and finds the message of the gospel by talking to a believer, by reading a Bible, so that that one may enter the narrow road that leads to life and the narrow road that will one day lead every believer to sinless, impeccable resurrection life in which we can glorify you. This we ask through the one and only true Savior, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.